Good evening. It's nice to be able to have another evening of fellowship and even opening the Word of God and singing some songs. Now, of course, the fellowship is going to be limited to whoever you're with. If you're not with anyone, then that's going to have to be virtual. But we've been having some opportunities for fellowship via Zoom. If it's something that you'd like to take advantage of, just pay attention to the emails that go out, and there'll be Zoom links from time to time. I try to do one a week or so, and you'll be able to log in to that Zoom link and see some of your friends and other church family that are able to gather at the same time. It's never really the same group of people, so think about that if you have the technology, meaning you have a cell phone with a relatively good cell reception or a cell connection, or you have internet at home. But tonight, because this is a family fellowship night, the first Wednesday of the month, we're going to do a couple of three songs tonight. I'll send out the lyrics so you can sing along yourself, and then I'm going to have a devotion from the book of Acts. So we're going to be starting with three songs here, so sing along at home.
Thank you.
Okay, there's a few songs for us to get started tonight. Those are all songs that have been around for quite a long time, some of them 100 plus years. Be Thou My Vision is actually a very old song, so it's great that we could sing a variety of songs here tonight. I probably should have asked for favorites since it is Family Fellowship Night. I guess those are the favorites that we got tonight. The problem with favorites is then I have to try to figure out if I can actually play those songs. We have a limited music team here in number and in some ways in talent, so we're stuck with just what we got here. And so maybe next time, if you send me some favorites far enough in advance, maybe I can work on trying to learn those songs. So you have roughly a month now to try to send me a few songs that maybe you want to hear next month. Of course, Lord willing, next month maybe we'll be able to gather in person, or at least we'll be able to have maybe a couple of different services with maybe half of us at once or something along those lines. So be praying about that, because ultimately God is in control. None of this caught him by surprise, as I've said a few times lately. God has a plan and a purpose, and he certainly knows how to undertake and facilitate for us to gather in person again, whether that's small groups, medium-sized groups, or our whole congregation. So bring that to the throne of grace. In times of need, that's the place to bring it. It's not a time to worry about it or fret about it or even get angry about it. It's time to cast those cares and those concerns on the Lord. Let's start with a word of prayer here before we get going with the devotion for our family fellowship night. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that we can have the confidence to know that while there are many things around us that are not true, that your Word is true. So that when we're looking for wisdom, we're looking for guidance, we're looking for direction, that we can find it from your Word. That we know that that's one place we can always depend on to point us in the right direction. And of course, that's not true with any other source of information in our life. Every other source of information is skewed from one perspective or another. Whether it's intentional or unintentional, everybody has an agenda or a purpose or predisposition or prejudices one way or the other. So the reality is the only confident place we can turn for truth is your Word, and thank you for it. Thank you for this time that we can spend, even though we're doing it remotely. Thank you that we could have a sense of a corporate body of believers, knowing that others are doing this at the same time we are, whether it's later tonight on Wednesday night or it's on Thursday morning, as I know a lot of you are doing the Wednesday nights on Thursday morning. Thank you again for this time that we could spend together. Make it about you. Don't make it about me. Pray that it could be to your honor and glory, that you could be lifted up by what is said. Pray that those that hear this would have open ears that are willing to allow you to speak truth into their lives and convict them, encourage them, exhort them, even challenge them about areas where their thinking may be off. Thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the title of this sermon is Cornelius, No Partiality with God. Cornelius, No Partiality with God. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is where we'll be spending our time tonight. For those of you unfamiliar with the order of the books in the New Testament, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you have the book of history, or the book of church history, which is the book of Acts, written by Luke, which we covered in Colossians last Sunday. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 10. Now, when you're thinking about a title like Cornelius, No Partiality with God, the reason that there's a title like that, or we have to look at God as an example of somebody who isn't partial, somebody who isn't prejudiced, somebody who isn't biased, somebody who isn't racist, somebody who isn't sexist, somebody who doesn't look at external methods of identifying people or separating from people or seeing differences in people and then make judgments about people based on those external observations. You see, by nature, people are very judgmental. That's not something that's uncommon. That's something that comes naturally. You don't have to teach yourself to be judgmental. By nature, you are. You're making judgments all the time. Now, those judgments are often based on external observations. External observations. Very rarely are the judgments that we make based on internal observations. And why is that? Well, because as human beings, finite as we are, limited as we are, we have a difficult time seeing the heart. Man sees outward appearances, but God sees the heart. And it's not because necessarily we wouldn't at times like to see the heart. It's just that we don't have an infinite ability like God does, or a supernatural ability to do that. I can get an amen from almost every parent when they say, at times I wish I could see into the heart of my child. I wish that I could see beyond their behavior to see what's driving that behavior, what's motivating or causing that behavior, what's the underlying thinking so that I can adjust my parental response appropriately. Are they acting out because of a sense of frustration or fear, or is it just sheer rebellion? Is it just hard-heartedness? Or is there something more going on that is happening internally that I can't see? And as a parent, that can be difficult. Because you're trying to get to the bottom of this. Is this just natural independentness on the part of the child where they're stubborn and they're seeking their own thing and they're a born congenital rebel and that's what I'm up against? Or is it something more than that? Is there something that I'm missing here? You see, but we have to make judgments based on external observations. And oftentimes we're very judgmental in a negative way. You see, it's easy to base our judgments on external things because that's all we're left with. And it's then easy to take that judgment and to look down on others because of those external judgments that we're making. Look down your nose, as somebody else is a phrase that describes that attitude. Where you're taking in information, you're assessing the information, then you're making judgments, sometimes very negatively, about the person that you're observing. And oftentimes, it's easy to do this. Now, when you do that, which is natural, it can negatively affect, not can, it will negatively affect your evangelistic outreach. When you're making external judgments about people that are making you feel better about yourselves at times, or causing you to look down on or think more highly of yourself than that person, that's then, of course, going to negatively impact your ability to reach that person with the good news of the gospel, or in evangelistic settings, in an evangelistic-hearted type of a way. It's going to be negatively affected by those judgments that you made based on external observations, which came naturally to you based on your human nature and based on who you were naturally in Adam. Now, thankfully, God doesn't work that way, and you shouldn't either. So when we talk about no partiality with God, God isn't partial based on external judgments or judgmentalism. And Cornelius is going to be this perfect example where Peter had to learn this hard lesson, young people, about how being judgmental towards others based on external differences was not correct. And God had to teach him this lesson that I'm not a God who does that. I'm a God who sees everybody equally. I see everybody, whether they're Jew or Greek, whether they're Gentile would be the example of the Greek or a Jew, or whether they're a man or a woman, whether they're a child or an older person, whether they're somebody who is old or young, whether it's somebody who is thought to be wealthy or somebody who's poor, whether it's somebody who has a great deal of material things or they don't, somebody who's very intellectually brilliant or somebody who's not very smart. God doesn't make distinctions or value people differently because of those differences, but people do. And Peter was doing that, and he had to learn this lesson the hard way. So let's start with chapter 10. We got a lot to get through here, and I want to do it relatively quickly. This is the story of Cornelius. So let's read verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, what observations can we make right away about Cornelius? Kids, if you're listening to this, try to make a mental picture. We're talking about a professional soldier, somebody who is in charge of a regiment. They have upwards of probably 80 people under their command. It's a position that's looked up to. So he's a centurion. That's what that means, somebody who is in command. And he's in this Italian regiment. He's living in Caesarea. We don't know where he's from, but we know he's living there. What else do we know about him? We know he was a religious man. Why? Because it describes him as being devout, that he feared God, that he was generous with people, and that he prayed So those are all qualities that you would find in a religious man or a man or woman of faith. Now, he's probably somebody who's a Jewish proselyte or a convert. How do we know that? Because we know he's a Gentile, because that's going to come out in the story, that Peter has to learn that the gospel, the saving message of who Jesus is and what he's done, isn't limited just to the Jews. This is a message that's available to all. Anyone who will let him come is the idea. And Peter has this mindset where he hasn't fully figured that out or gathered that yet. And so, of course, this person symbolizes the person who's not a Jew. But why is he acting like a man of faith? Why is he acting like somebody who would know God or the true God, and he's worshiping that God? Well, because he was probably a convert to Judaism. Now, being a convert to Judaism, it didn't mean he was saved. It didn't make him a believer in Jesus Christ. Because you remember the whole setup here. He came unto his own, Jesus did, and his own received him not. Jesus came to be the Savior of the Messiah, enter in the kingdom for the Jews, but they rejected him because he wasn't who they thought he should be. He didn't look like what they thought he should look like. And so he was largely rejected, especially by the religious leaders of the Jews. So being somebody who had seen that there was something good about Judaism, there was something legitimate about that form of worship over others, but having followed along with the mistake of rejecting Christ like many Jews had, this man was no closer to God than anyone else, even though he should have been, having been a convert to Judaism, having been Jesus' own people, in a sense now being a proselyte. Proselyte is how you say that. Sorry, I misspoke. Now, he was unsaved. I read a number of people who, based on this, they said, this is a description of a believer. He was already saved. Because of these actions, he was devout, he feared God, he was generous, and he prayed. Because of those things, if you were maybe a Calvinistic-minded person or somebody who believed that you had to work your way into for salvation, you had to work for salvation, or maybe somebody who thought you had to work to maintain your salvation, you might look at these good works or these good things or the religious efforts here, and you might say, this man was a believer, this man was saved. Based on his works. He was being justified by works and not by faith. Based on how he was living his life here, he was as a lordship person might say, he was a true believer, a sincere believer, a genuine believer, based on this evidence. We'll know them by their fruit is the type of verses those people take to try to argue that somebody living this way is evidencing an internal faith, but that's not true. He was unsaved. Now, how do we know that? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just turn your page to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 13 and 14 quickly. We know for a fact that he was unsaved, for starters, because why would God have dragged Peter to come share the gospel message with Cornelius if Cornelius was already saved? That's one point. But secondarily, we know that he wasn't saved based on what Peter is reporting to the other apostles when he gets back to them. He's telling them about this experience where he had this run-in, where God had done this miracle in his life, spoke to him through a dream, dragged him to this other place to give the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles, which hadn't happened before for Peter and the apostles that were reluctant to spread out from Jerusalem. Now let's just read starting in verse 13. Now he's talking about what the centurion, what Cornelius had said to him. Now, Peter is quoting to these other apostles what Cornelius told him. And he told us, the centurion told us, he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now catch this in verse 14. For what purpose? Who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved? So, was Cornelius saved already? No. As Peter is recording what the angel said to Cornelius, which Cornelius had told him, it's clear that Cornelius was not saved, but that Peter was being called to minister to Cornelius for the express purpose that he could get saved. That's the idea. That's why it flabbergasted me to see that many commentaries or many people discussing this passage were arguing that Cornelius was already saved. Of course he wasn't. Now, if we keep moving, Cornelius has this vision, verse 3 through 8. This is the vision as it's recorded in chapter 10. That stuff in chapter 11, it added details about what Cornelius saw, but this is the version from chapter 10, 3 through 8 here. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Wouldn't that be interesting to have an angel saying your name like that? And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? See, he's somebody who is interested in faith. He's somebody who's seeking truth, but he doesn't have it yet. He's sensitive to truth. So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. And I want to clarify something that it wasn't because of his works that God noticed him. It was because those works evidenced his internal desire to seek truth and to know truth. It wasn't about the actions. It was that signified or it showed the genuineness of his desire to know God. So I'll get into that a little bit more later. Verse 5, Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. See, he was a pretty big deal. A lot of people knew his name. He was a famous in a sense that he wasn't a man of small stature in terms of importance in the army. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now I only commented on his importance because a lot of times when people have this position of importance, they don't see a need for a savior sometimes. They feel like they've got everything they need. Everything's under control. So it's interesting. Don't let that be true of you, that you're listening to this message and you somehow see yourself as a very good person or somebody who's got their life together, got their act together. And if anybody is going to be accepted by God on the basis of what they're doing or how they're living, it's going to be you. That's nonsense. The Bible tells us there's none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wage for that sin is death. That's what the Bible says, the condition you're in, no matter how good you think you are. And thankfully, Cornelius didn't have that hang-up, but some people do. So here we are. He's saying, send to go get Peter, and Peter's in Joppa. Now, Joppa is 33.6 miles from Caesarea, kids. If you're a detail person, 33.6 miles. They travel there in about a day. We know that because on the way back, it takes about a day for Peter to come back with these men to see Cornelius. Now, let's keep moving in our story. Peter has a vision now. Verses 9 through 16, let's read that. Verse 9, The next day as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descended to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now remember where Peter's coming from. He's coming from this Jewish tradition where you have all of these rules and regulations under the law about things that are determined to be unclean. Just read the book of Leviticus. My wife Stacia was doing that recently, and basically it's just the whole book about this equals unclean. That equals unclean. That equals not acceptable. That equals stay away from that. Unclean, unclean, unclean is the idea there. As you look at the Levitical law, you look at all the different Jewish customs and traditions and laws about all of these different things. And that included, they turned that into making that about people too, where they started to see people as unclean in addition to certain kinds of food. And this is the way for God to tell Peter, though he doesn't get it yet, nothing that I've created or nothing that I've made that I've called clean should you dare to call unclean. Remember that Jesus was the end of the law. Jesus came to put away the law. Jesus was able to bring about the phrase being, you're now not under the law, but you're under grace, a change in dispensation, because the law was meant to point people to Christ. The law was meant to show people their need for a Savior. The law was meant to show you just how crooked you were. I've talked about that before. The point of the law was like a straight line or a level or a carpenter square to lean up against yourself, to measure up against yourself, to convince you just how crooked and rotten you really were, so that you would not have any confidence in yourself to be able to save yourself, but that you would see that salvation is going to have to come not on the basis of what you could do for God, but what God has done for you through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the work on Calvary. You see, the law was never intended to save. The law was intended to show people their need for a Savior. Don't ever get that wrong. There's people today that are still trying to live under the law. The law wasn't intended to be anything other than a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. Now, does the law show us a straight standard? Does it show us God's straight line, so to speak? Well, yeah. But it's not intended for us to be focusing on the law. Our focus is to be on Jesus Christ. Then, as enabled by His Spirit, the Spirit inside of us will produce and enable a life that is consistent with the standards of God. Not because we're focused on God's standard, but because we're focused on Jesus Christ. And when His Spirit is allowed to run free and have free reign inside of us, God can produce in us, through that Spirit, a life that's consistent with His standard of righteousness. But see, people put the cart before the horse and they get that completely backwards. And they focus on the law. They pretend even that there's somehow they have become Israel. That they have replaced Israel, that they should still live under the Jewish law and the Jewish customs, the Jewish traditions. None of that is true. Jesus said, I came to create this new entity, the church, which is a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. And that mystery was, all are in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, but all are one in Christ. This idea of being in Christ was hidden in the Old Testament. But this mystery, this gap, this valley of the church was now revealed in the New Testament, and Peter didn't understand that. He needed to understand that. So let's keep going. He's now brought to Caesarea in verses 17 through 22 of chapter 10. And so, starting in 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, Simon Peter, and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Now while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Does that take some faith? Just go. Who does that sound like? Old Testament. Abraham, right? He went. The Lord said, go. Abraham went, not knowing where he was going. And Peter did the same thing. That's a testimony to Peter right there. 21. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, that's more evidence of his being a convert, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So that brings us up to Peter now goes with these men, and he's going to meet Cornelius. Verse 24, let's keep going. Well, I was supposed to go through 23, I skipped that there. 23. Then he invited them, these messengers from Cornelius, and lodged them, very gracious host. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa, other Jews, other believers, accompanied him. Now, verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea, so it took a day to get there. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. You see, here's more evidence that Cornelius was a man who was excited about finding out God's truth. He was seeking after God's truth. Is that true of you in the second tense? No, this is first tense. But is it true of you in the Christian life? Young people, kids, are you seeking after God's truth? Are you already bored with what I'm sharing here tonight? Are you already falling asleep? Are you already fidgeting and have lost your attention span? Are you interested in what God's word says? Well, this man was very interested. He gathered everyone he knew to hear this truth. So let's keep going. As Peter was coming in, verse 25, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Keep going in verse 28. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter.'" So he's repeating exactly what God had said. "So I sent," verse 33, "to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Are you that excited to hear the word of God tonight? Are you ever that excited about what God wants to teach you or instruct you in? That's what his word is all about. That's what getting under teaching is about. That's what fellowshipping with other believers is about. Does that excite you the way you can clearly sense that Cornelius is excited? He is jumping out of his skin to hear what God wants to communicate to him through Peter. Then, so before I go next, one takeaway, verse 26, you see how he fell down and he started trying to worship Peter? Peter had none of that. Don't let people elevate the messenger over the message. You know, sometimes that's easy to have happen because many people who you start telling truth to, because they know absolutely no truth, if you can quote a couple of three Bible verses, you seem like a Bible scholar to them. And it's really easy for them to look at you as some kind of a spiritual pillar, when in fact, you may know very little yourself, or you may have very little interest in the things of faith. But don't allow, when God uses you as a humble, broken instrument, don't allow then that to go to your head and allow other people to worship you or elevate you. You're just a clay pot, a messenger that God can use to communicate his truth. Now, Peter's going to share the good news. This is probably the highlight of the passage right here. Verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" God doesn't care about externals, friends. That's why we have the title, Cornelius. No partiality with God. Verse 35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. There's many passages where Jesus casts out demons. That's what that's referring to during his earthly ministry. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. God raised up the third day." That's part of the gospel, right? The death. Then we have the resurrection here. You know what's not there? The burial. Okay, that's just an aside, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, does not say according to the Scriptures, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Just a side note, the resurrection is critically important, the death of Christ is critically important, and the burial proves that he was dead, the resurrection proves that he lives. But between all three of the components, the first and the last are more important than the middle. And you see that here in this gospel presentation by Peter. I'm not being dogmatic about that. I'm just saying this is an example of that right here. Okay. He rose again, verse 40. Verse 41. "He showed himself openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And friends, that's the gospel in a nutshell. verse 43 especially. Let's talk about it a little bit. Now, what can you see here? In verse 34 through 43, you see this, that Peter, though he had heard Acts 1:8, he understood that you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter clearly didn't understand what that meant in Acts 1:8, or he wouldn't be so confused about why God wanted him to bring the gospel 33 miles away to Caesarea from Joppa. Peter wouldn't have been confused about the idea that the gospel was intended for the Gentiles if he had really listened to, took in, appreciated, and understood what Acts 1:8 was talking about. When Jesus said to him, "You will be witnesses of me," he's talking to the apostles, to the disciples, "You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria." Samaria, we're talking about half Jews now. Judea, Jewish, Jerusalem, Jewish, Samaria, halfway there. The uttermost parts of the earth, we're now talking clearly about Gentiles, and it's only now that Peter is having this click. So that's one aside here as he's sharing this message here. You see, Peter was naturally very Jewish-centric because he was a Jew. Just like Paul had a soft spot and a heart for his own nation, those he was a member of that nationality, so did Peter. Now, I got a comment on verse 35. If you read verse 35, some people have tried to use verse 35 as evidence that you can be saved by good works. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." People say that that's proof that salvation comes through a changed life or through good works. That's not true at all. Verse 35 is not suggesting that salvation is dependent on works. Anyone, what it is saying is this: anyone who is seeking after God, regardless of their nationality, can be saved. These particular qualities of godliness happened to be true of Cornelius, and it showed or it evidenced his underlying desire for truth because he had been attracted to Judaism, which he knew there was something special about as it related to the other pagan religions around him. This is not talking about justification. The Bible clearly teaches in other passages that there are none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned. So how could this be talking about someone making themselves righteous enough to be accepted by God when Romans makes it so clear that there are none who are righteous? Also, it would directly contradict with verse 43, which only has one criteria. The gospel message in verse 43 is this: To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whose name? The name of Jesus. Whoever believes in him, who? Jesus, the Savior, will receive remission of sins. What's the condition, friends? Believe and be saved. Reject it and don't be saved. That's why John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "He who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." That's why Jesus, when he is talking and he's sharing the gospel, his own version of the gospel, when he's talking to Martha and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me," that's the only condition, "though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And what does he say to Martha? "Do you believe this? Believest thou this?" That's the question, friends. The question is, have you believed in the name of Jesus? Have you believed in the person and work of Jesus as it was explained between verses 34 and 43, the death of Christ on your behalf and the fact that he was God, he was who he said he was, and he rose again, those components as covered in that passage. There's only one criteria in verse 43, though. So don't be fooled into thinking that verse 34 somehow contradicts all of the other passages in the Bible that are talking about salvation coming not by works, but only by faith. Now note the definitiveness of this word in verse 43, will. Look at will. Whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. That's an eternal security verse there, friends. Will isn't might. Will isn't absolute. If you believe, you will be forgiven of your sins. You will have everlasting life. That's why John 3:16 ends that way. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have or will have everlasting life. Now, verses 44 through 48, I'm not going to cover them, but you see that these people accept this message. They go on to receive the Holy Spirit, the first Gentiles in the New Testament to receive the Holy Spirit. They're baptized as an outward testimony of their inward faith, and they receive more teaching from Peter in those last verses. So what's the takeaway? What can you learn from this passage about Cornelius? What kids can you take home? If you've dozed off a little bit, kind of bring it back together here. What are the things that you can take away from this? Well, a few things. I think I got four things. But one is that being interested in faith and having good works in your life can't save you. Just being interested in faith, young people, and trying to do what is good can't save you. That's why Romans 4:5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly," who does the justifying? Jesus, the one who justifies the ungodly. Believe in Jesus, he's the one who can provide justification. You can't. That passage couldn't have been about justification. Romans 4:5 is saying, Jesus is the one who justifies. Jesus is the one who propitiates. Jesus is the one who substituted himself on your behalf on Calvary's tree. Now, to believes on him who justifies the ungodly, verse Romans 4:5 here, last part, his faith is credited for righteousness, not his good works. Don't believe that. That's one takeaway. That being interested in faith, trying to do good in your human effort, Cornelius had all that, but he wasn't saved. He needed to get saved by understanding that none of that was important. Accepting what Christ had done on his behalf, that's what was important. Now, one thing to take away, though, is being interested in faith, it can lead the Lord to send a messenger to you, to proclaim truth to you. The Bible carries this idea that if you're interested in faith, if you are seeking after truth, that God is faithful to provide that truth to you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to redemption. God is not a God who is slack concerning those who don't know about his truth. It's not like he's lazy. It's not like God can't see or understand what's going on. God is faithful God, and when God knows that somebody is seeking his truth, he's faithful to provide that truth to him in a number of different ways. Sometimes it involves sending a messenger, though. Sometimes it's revealing himself to people through creation itself. Sometimes it's the conscience that he put of himself in people from the very, very beginning of creation. So God is faithful to give people access to truth if they're seeking truth. One little takeaway there. Now, the next thing you can learn is this. God wants to save all kinds of people. And that's what Acts 1:8 is talking about. To the Jews first. Acts chapter 2, you read about that. To the Samaritans next, half-Jews. Acts chapter 8. And then to the Gentiles here, Acts chapter 10. If you're watching that progression, you should be struck by one overwhelming thought. Jesus is a Jesus that wants everyone to be saved, including Jews, people who are partially Jewish, and people who are not at all Jewish. Everyone he wants to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 4 says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior," what? "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This includes those we determine. This is a side note. Peter had determined that this message was going to be proclaimed to the Jews primarily. We do the same thing. God wants all to be saved, including the people that we've judgmentally determined are misfits. This includes the people that we, in our external observations, have determined are outcasts or people that are unsavory. People that we've determined in our own judgmentalism are undesirable, that we wouldn't want to rub elbows with that type of a person, that we wouldn't want to come into contact with that person lest we somehow catch what they have. The reality is, you already have what they have. You're a born sinner. You were dug from a pit, and God was willing to rescue you and redeem you through no effort of your own other than you accepting the lifeline that was thrown to you. Now he's saying to you, how dare you look at other people and say, I'm so much better than you that I don't want to share the hope that's inside of me with you because you're too undesirable. You're too unsavory for me. I'm going to save this for the nice people that I know on the soccer team. I'm not going to save this for the drunk guy that I see on the corner. I'm not going to save this message or proclaim this message to that relative of mine who I cannot stand in my flesh. I'm not going to proclaim the gospel to that person who annoys me. I'm not going to proclaim the gospel to that person who is rough around the edges because I don't want to come into contact with that. Guess what, friends? If you want to live the life that God called you to, if you want to be the ambassador for Christ that God called you to, you're going to have to get a little bit of mud on your hands and feet. You're going to have to get a little bit of splatter on yourself. You're going to have to go out into the world in order to proclaim the message of Jesus to the world around you. See, God called you to be in this world, even though you're not of this world. So many times we isolate ourselves away from everything we determine to be dangerous or ugly or something that's undesirable or despicable. And God says, no, I don't want you to become like that. But I want you to proclaim the truth and shine the light of Jesus into that. And is that true of you? Are you willing to do that? Young people, are you willing to get a little mud on your shoes? I know you are with everything else. When it comes to sharing the gospel, though, are you willing to get a little bit of mud on your boots? A little bit of splatter on yourself? Are you willing to take it in the neck for Jesus Christ and approach people who seem like they got nothing else going for them? The reality is that person needs Jesus the same way some moral or religious person like Cornelius needed Jesus. See, Cornelius was a nice guy. He gave money to everyone. He was well regarded in the community. Anyone would have wanted to share the gospel with Cornelius, I guess, except for Peter, who didn't understand that the gospel was for everyone. But to us today, Cornelius would be an ideal candidate for conversion. He wanted to know truth. He was all clean. He was of high society. He had a lot of friends. He had a lot of money. He had probably a big house. We'd have loved to go minister to him. But so often we refuse to share the gospel with other people that God has put in our periphery just because we determine that they're not acceptable from our evaluation or our judgment. I got to keep moving. People, the next principle is this. People can only hear the good news if it's shared by those entrusted with it. I'm not going to hammer on that too much, friends, just because I just did. People who need Jesus can only hear about Jesus if you're willing to share that message of Jesus. And that's what Romans 10:14 talks about. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Are you going to be the one to proclaim Jesus, young people? And the last takeaway or thing you could learn from this story about Cornelius is this. Serving the Lord often takes you out of your comfort zone. Serving the Lord oftentimes takes you out of your comfort zone. Peter had to go somewhere he had resisted. He had to proclaim a message of hope to a person that he had previously ignored. The other apostles, when he came back, they were equally stunned. That's why God had to make the apostle Paul kind of a special apostle, in a sense, to reach people that the other apostles were unwilling to share the gospel with. The only reason they ever left Jerusalem is because of persecution, where Christ finally dispersed them through incredible persecution. They finally got out of Jerusalem. But as you read and the story unfolds, they resisted that all along the way. Faith is most clearly experienced in spaces that are unfamiliar, spaces that are unknown to you, spaces that are uncomfortable. And you know what? When you're willing to serve the Lord and step outside of your comfort zone, this is going to raise eyebrows of the self-righteous at times. Read what the apostles, they were incredulous in Acts chapter 11, the next chapter, verses 1 through 3. They were absolutely astonished that Peter would have taken this message and rubbed elbows with Gentiles. They could not believe it. And they came around. They came around eventually, but that was their first reaction. And sometimes that's the kind of self-righteous reaction you're going to hear when you tell people about how you were willing to get muddy, you were willing to get dirty trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, are you willing to let the Lord use you in ways you never imagined or considered? Peter was. He was flawed, and he had this all wrong until God came to him, and he said, I'm going to use you in this particular way. And Peter said, I'll go. I'll do it. So you have to give him credit for that. But are you going to be willing to let the Lord use you in ways you hadn't considered before, hadn't imagined before? Is your partiality causing you to avoid people who need Jesus? I'm going to end with that. I want you to think about that. You see, there's no partiality with God. Don't let there be partiality with you. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend looking at this example of sharing the gospel in an unfamiliar place, an uncomfortable place, a place that was unknown previously to Peter in the sense of somewhere he wouldn't naturally have wanted to go. Pray that we wouldn't be like that. Pray that we would identify the places that we've made off limits to the Lord in our own lives, and we would say, you know what, Lord, it's all open now. There's no limits now. I want to serve you however you want to use me. I want to go wherever you want to send me. I want to speak whatever you want to speak through me. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I want to have a life that's lived for you. I want to live to lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen.